So there is so much that we have to cover here together. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our journey. We're in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 15. I mentioned something last night, though, that I just want to restate. It was a quote about where sin will take you. It was actually a quote by a guy named Ravi Zacharias, and I kind of expanded a little bit. I want to repeat that for you as we get started here this evening, and then we're going to build on that sort of as the evening goes along. The truths about sin, I said, were this, that sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will impact more people than you ever intended, and sin will always overpromise and underdeliver. It'll take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay, impact more people than you ever intended, always overpromise and underdeliver. Now, when we finished last night, we were talking about the connections of King Saul to us and making the point that King Saul was a guy who literally is like a truck heading downhill with no brakes. Like, it's just going to get ugly. You know it's going to. And yet it's hard not to watch because you just know it's going to be a calamity. And as he's heading there, we made the argument that this issue of sin is universal. We'll talk more about that here this evening. That all of us suffer from the same issue of being brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. We also mentioned that human effort will not remedy the issue of sin, and religious activity will not remedy the issue of sin either. In fact, there's got to be a divine provision who dies in our place. What we're going to finish with this evening, just to give you a heads up of where we're going, is I want to share the gospel with you. Now, the term gospel means good news. Some of you have heard the good news before. You've responded to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm going to share that with you. The reason I tell you now that that's what I'm going to do is I want you to know what's coming. Tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to what God might be doing in your heart. You might be here tonight. You have never placed your faith in Jesus. You've heard about God, but never surrendered your life to the King. In fact, if you're evaluating your life, maybe you find yourself on the throne of your own life. And I'm going to give you the opportunity tonight to sort of renounce allegiance to self on the throne, to be crucified with Christ, allow Christ to be the one who's reigning and who's king in your life. I'll give you an opportunity to do that here at the end. But before we do, I need to introduce a character that we saw tonight and maybe answer, if we can, an ethical question. You saw tonight the issue of the Amalekites. Now, if you were to read through the book of Genesis, you get to about chapter 11, you're going to meet a dude by the name of Abraham. Abraham's the founding patriarch of the nation of Israel. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac, a son named Jacob. Jacob ends up having a cage fight with God. His name gets changed to Israel. But one of Isaac's other sons, so Jacob's brother, was a dude named Esau. One of his descendants is the descendants of who's called the Amalekites or Amalek. Now, where do these guys come into play, and why on earth do they get this wrath from God? If you remember the story of the deliverance of the people of God out of Egypt, whether it's Prince of Egypt, Gods and Kings, whichever version you're familiar with, or maybe just the Exodus story, Moses leads the people out of Egypt. There's a shortcut, by the way, to get straight from the North Nile Delta region into the nation of Israel. It would have taken about 2 weeks worth of hike. But very specifically, God says he doesn't want to go that way. It says, in fact, when Pharaoh lets you go, do not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. We'll talk more about the Philistines tomorrow, probably the archenemy of the people of God. Don't lead them through the Philistines, though that way is shorter, for God has said if they face war, they might change their minds and go back to Egypt. For 430 years, these people were making bricks for a living. They have no idea how to wield a sword. Let's not show them battle days after their exodus. Take them the long way, supposedly the peaceful route. As they're going the long route, the Amalekites come at them and attack the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt. You've got 2 million plus people, farmers and laborers primarily, no standing army, no military presence at all. They've been slaves for 400 years, and the Amalekites attack them. It's the story, if you're familiar with your Bible, where Joshua leads these people into war, and Moses prays, and when Moses' hands are raised, they experience victory. But when his hands drop, they experience defeat. It's a very strange thing, but Moses has two guys who come and literally give him a spot hold up his hands so that his hands could stay in the air and the people would win. Why did God do that? I have no idea. But that's exactly what he called Moses to do. And it was the Amalekites who attacked them. They are an ancient enemy of the people of God. And so this is now several hundred years later that God is remembering the treachery of the Amalekites. The other thing to keep in mind is at this time in history, your people and your God were interwoven. So if you were an Amalekite, you served the pagan deities of the Amalekites. So there was no Christian, there was no Jewish person. If you were an Amalekite, you served the Amalekite gods. And the concern is that the people of God coming out of Egypt would mingle with the nations and learn their ways. In fact, there was a caution not to delay long in the land or allow the people that were there to continue and remain. It says, otherwise they will teach you to follow their detestable gods and worship their deities, and you will sin against the Lord. So this issue of what seems to be ethnic cleansing in this culture, in this time, was more a theological issue than an ethnic issue. This was more about, is God one and only, or are there going to be other gods? And what you find when you read through the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges, when the people of God are not faithful to completely establish the rule and reign of God in their established land, those same people groups that they allow to continue there bring in their deities and cause difficulty with the people. Now, the interesting thing about that, by the way, is God is a God of wrath, a God of justice, and indeed a God of love and a God of grace. But we need to recognize God is, to use C.S. Lewis's term, God is not safe, but he is good. And what God has called these people to do is establish now their dominion in the land with God on the throne. And he brings a very personal judgment to these people. Now, we've seen judgment before. Judgment in the flood. We've seen judgment in other, like Sodom and Gomorrah, other catastrophic calamities. But this is personal, where God's saying, I want you to judge these people for their idolatry and immorality. And so they're sent in to do just that. Now, what does that mean for our day today? Well, it's interesting. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come to grab Jesus, Peter, my boy, grabs his sword and takes a hack off at one of the servants there, cuts off his ear. Jesus makes a statement in that moment that I think is fascinating and maybe worth us considering lest we go swording up for another crusade. Jesus says, my kingdom is not about the sword. He said, if it was about the sword, I would call in legions to my defense. Jesus says, I have a work to do to establish my kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. It's not going to be of the sword any longer. Now, when you read through the rest of our Bible and you get to the book of Revelation, we need to understand the full gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we tend to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and stop there. All of that is true, but what's the rest of the story? Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and promised to return and reign and rule. It says when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he's got what's called a rhomphia in his mouth. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's a 6-foot sword, a giant cleaver. When Jesus comes back, he will establish his reign, his rule, and his authority. The battle we fight now is not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. See, we're fighting a battle now where men and women's hearts are ensnared by other deities, other things, even themselves. And we are called to shine light into those dark places and call people now to repentance and to live under the reign of Christ. So no, you don't need a sword. Don't go buying an AR. That's not what this is about. This is about men and women's hearts and bringing the gospel to bear on these issues. Chapter 15, all that being said, Saul gets a second shot from Samuel. He comes to him and he says, I am the one who anointed you as king over the people of Israel, so now listen to this message of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites, and this is important, totally destroy all that belongs to them. Don't spare them, put men to death, put women to death, put children to death, put infants to death, put cattle, sheep, camels, oxen, all of it. Now, can I just be honest with you? There's a lot about the Bible I love, I read, and really makes me delighted. There's a lot about the Bible I go, dude, that is rough. This is a hard one for me. But keep in mind, our ability to sort of swallow what's written in the text doesn't make it more or less divinely authoritative word. Does that make sense? It's a hard truth, but that's what God calls these people to do. So he summons now, verse 4, the men. He musters them, and he sends them now to battle. He goes to battle, verse 5, against Amalek, defeats them. And when you go all the way down to verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way to these other cities near the eastern border of Egypt. And in verse 8, he does something that looks on the outside to be obedient, but what you're going to see with Saul, at least in tonight's message, is he's not just disobedient, he's kind of obedient. But keep in mind, kind of obedient or partial obedience is disobedience. Because in verse 8, he keeps our boy Agag as a trophy. Terrible name, by the way. Don't ever name your kid Agag. But anyway, Agag is taken as a king and now a trophy by King Saul. And everything else is totally destroyed with a sword. And so in verse 9, Saul and the army spare Agag, the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fatted calves, the lamb, everything that was good, Saul spares. These are the things that he was unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, he totally destroyed. So what did he do? He took the best of the best for himself and then sort of gave God the scraps, utterly destroyed everything else. Now in verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel shows up and he goes to meet Saul. And Saul had gone to Carmel, and he says to him, he'd gone to Carmel, rather, in verse 12, to set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone now to the city of Gilgal. So Saul takes these spoils of war and goes and builds himself a statue to himself, for himself, about himself. So if we ever wondered if this guy was heading downhill, here he goes again. It's all about him. And so now Samuel reaches him, and Saul says to him, "Hey, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instruction," while he's standing by a statue to himself. "I've done exactly what the Lord had said." And so Samuel responds, and he says, "Well, then, what is this that I hear, this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of cattle that I hear?" Meaning you say you were obedient to God, but you got like a whole farmhouse full of stuff that you kept for yourself. And so Saul answers in verse 15, and we saw this last night. He says, "Oh, the soldiers, they brought them up from the Amalekites, and they spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, keep in mind, he's the one who gave the order to keep it. But he's like, "Oh, man, it was these people. It was the soldiers. They got it." Now, don't miss what he says. He says, "They brought the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to whom? The Lord whom? The Lord your God." That's fascinating. You get a little insight. Saul is distancing himself from the Lord. He's saying, "Hey, look, don't judge me. The dudes did it. It wasn't me. It was them. They're saving the best of the best to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And he goes on to say, "But we totally destroyed the rest." And so in verse 16, Samuel says, "Enough." He says, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you become the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy all these people.' And why did you not obey the Lord?" Verse 19. "Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Why did you do that?" And he responds in verse 20. In a way that's very similar to maybe we would respond. Look what he says, verse 20. He says, "But I did obey the Lord." Saul says, "I went on a mission that the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. I just brought back Agag, the king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle and the plunder, and the best was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God." And so he repeats what he had said earlier. And so he claims obedience. But again, it's partial obedience. And you need to keep in mind, when God says to do something, he expects and requires total obedience, not somewhat obedience. And so, in verse 1, we got now this shift that takes place. Here's the consequence of Saul not fully doing what God has called him to do. In 1 Samuel 30, if you flip there just for a moment, remember, Saul spares Agag the king. And what you're going to find is the young man David, leading a band of army, reaches a city called Ziklag, And there's the Amalekites who had raided from Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30. So these people that Saul spares end up now being a thorn in David's side sometime later. You're going to see the Amalekites again in a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, where it says that King Hezekiah killed the remaining Amalekites who had escaped and who had lived there to this day. If you read the book of Esther, the main nemesis in the book, the main villain, is a guy by the name of Haman, who's an Agagite. He's a descendant, I know, terrible. He's a descendant of the king Agag. My point is, when we talk about sin, this partial obedience, in that moment, in his mind, Saul's like, dude, what's the big deal? I saved a trophy. I saved the best of the best. This seemed right to me. But see, this guy he spares ends up becoming a thorn in the flesh to those who will follow after. So Saul now in this moment is caught, back to chapter 15. He's caught in his own sin. And what happens is he's more concerned, verses 24 and 25, he's more concerned with public appearance than his relationship with God. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have violated the commandment of the Lord and your instruction, because, he says, I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I might worship the Lord. I was afraid of the men. Hey, bro, I thought you were king. Hey, I thought you were in charge. I thought you were the big, strong, tough guy, ask for king, and you're afraid of your men. But he says, no, I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord, insinuated in that, with you. Like, so people think we're still okay. If you'll notice verse 26, Samuel says, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Samuel turns to leave in verse 27. Saul grabs Samuel's cloak, rips it, and Samuel says, and that's what's happening to your kingdom. It will be torn from you. And in verse 30 now, you've got Saul in a panic. And he says, I've sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I might worship the Lord your God. He's like, don't leave, come with me. I'm losing respect in the eyes of the people. I'm losing influence as king. I'm losing street cred in front of the people I'm called to lead. But Samuel says in verse 32, bring Agag here. He brings Agag out in chains. And he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women and children childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And Saul put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Tough situation. And he did not, verses 34 and 35, he doesn't see Saul again. So Samuel the prophet and Saul the king are now separated. And in chapter 16, verse 1, God is going to provide another. You'll notice in chapter 16, verse 1, he's going to send Samuel to anoint now another king. He says, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, which is a sign of his authority and strength. Go on your way, for I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And that king, of course, will be King David. Now, when you watch the life of Saul, there are a couple of more episodes we want to show you. But I want to just pause the story just for a moment. Because we find ourselves in a situation where God does something pretty fascinating, and I think it has a parallel that we can play with a little bit this evening. Saul has chosen to reject God. Saul has chosen to do life on his own. He is a driven, flesh, powerful, strong leader who refuses to submit to God. He's not just disobedient, he's partially obedient. Either way, he's disqualified from being king. And in his sin, it has definitely cost him more than he wanted to pay. It has taken him farther than he wanted to go. It's kept him longer than he wanted to stay. It's impacting more people than he ever intended. And it's overpromised and underdelivered. And God says, you know what? I'm going to choose another one. I'm going to send one who's going to rule now in your place. So his kingdom comes to an end. He is disqualified for his disobedience. And even though it seems like a small thing, the command of the Lord was clear. What are the parallels? When we talk about God, we need to understand that God is not our own mental creation. I talked to you a little bit about my brother. My brother was a guy using drugs for many, many years, and he finally went to a recovery program and got sober. It was an AA program, very thankful for it, kind of a 12-step deal, and he got sober because he found a higher power. And we were talking some years later about his higher power, and it just so happened I had come to faith. I was all fired up about the Lord. We were at Easter, and I made the comment at Easter, and you need to know I'm typically all passion, no polish, so I make the comment at Easter. I go, hey, isn't it just kind of fascinating that the two biggest religious holidays in the Christian faith are like a fat dude that comes down a chimney and a bunny that lays eggs? Like, how dumb is that? And my brother said, I'm sick of you shoving that religion down my throat. I'm thinking, that actually was not at all what that was, but okay. Anyway, we had a great conversation about who his higher power was. So, because you keep telling me about Jesus, I got my higher power. I go, great, what's your higher power? Well, what's that matter to you? I said, well, you say you got one. I'm curious what it is. He goes, well, it's me. Let me get this straight. You are your higher power. I'm like, dude, I grew up with you. You need a bigger higher power, you know? But he came to the point where he realized he had built his recovery on stubbornness and just flat out will to just get and stay sober, which is fine, but I would argue that's a short-lived run. If your higher power is you, it's only a matter of time until you realize you're not all that. And I said, can I tell you about the creator of the universe who sent a savior for you? Told him about Jesus. My brother comes to faith. So we have a great conversation about who God is. And I said, brother, you need to know God is not an invention in your mind. Okay? God is bigger than that. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. God is grace. God is love. But God is justice and he is wrath. And he lives in fullness in both of those. You need to understand that. You need to understand that a functional savior will not save you. That the only provision for the issue that you have is a divinely provided sacrifice. And so we started talking about if God is holy, what is his requirement of us? Have you ever asked that question? Like, what does God want from you? What's interesting is we actually are told that Jesus says, hey, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can I just ask, how's that going? James says, if we stumble in just one part of the law, we're guilty of it all. So the standard, the requirement is perfection. Now, don't miss it here. God knows you can never live according to the standard. In fact, even when the law of God is given in the book of Exodus, it says, obey these things. And by the way, since you can't, here's the sacrifices that you need to offer. When Jesus comes along, it's interesting. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who doesn't cover the sins of the world, but takes them away. So the standard of perfection is met in the provision of the person of Jesus Christ. And so in that, this common problem of sin that we all have is going to be dealt with through the death of Jesus dying in your place. This common problem we have, by the way, we're brought forth in sin, we're conceived in iniquity. Bible tells us that for all of us have sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, that is for you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. We followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among all these things, we also lived at one time gratifying the cravings of the flesh, following its desires and its thoughts, and like the rest, we were children of wrath. That's why the Bible is a terrible self-help book, because all it does is show you and me the depth of our sin. In fact, there's none who seeks for God, not even one. The Bible says you're spiritually dead. It means you're not just on the lake drowning and the lifeguards throw you a life raft. No, it says you're already dead. We're just trying to help you see your deadness. You might be physically alive, but you, my friend, without Jesus Christ, are already spiritually dead. Which is why Jesus in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, is talking about, friend, you need to be born again. The eyes of so many of you have been blinded for many, many years to give you the illusion that you can see, the illusion that you are alive, the illusion spiritually that somehow with you on the throne of your life, you got it figured out. And I just want to remind you that that is not the case at all. You are brought forth in sin, conceived in iniquity. All of us are, and the wages of our sin is death. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were yet dead in our transgressions and sins, he chose to make us alive. He chose to make us alive. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that there is a divine provision. Because God so loved the world that he knew you and I were dead in our sins. We knew we couldn't do it on our own. We knew no religious act would do it. And he sent Jesus, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he has the power, having conquered death, conquered sin, and conquered Satan, he has the power, my friend, to enter into your life and to literally make you new from the inside out. He has the power to spiritually bring you back to life and cause you to be, as the Bible says, born again. Meaning, he can make you new in Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, you are indeed new. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. See, the beauty of the gospel is not what we bring to the table. Don't miss it. The only thing that you and I do to contribute to our salvation is need it in the first place. All we bring is sin. All we bring is brokenness. All we bring is our depravity. But God came to seek and save the lost through Jesus. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but you have no idea what I've done. Even in the short years that I've been alive, you have no idea. I said, no, but he does. And I promise you, there is no sin too great. There's no string of depravity too disgusting. There's no decision you've made too far. There's no heart too hardened to the Lord that he can't soften it even now and call you to himself, that you might be made alive yet again by the grace and glory of Christ. That's what he does. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. 1 John tells us that this is how God showed his love among us, and he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. One of the terms used, it's a big, like, 50-cent theological term that's used to describe what Jesus accomplished for us, is the term propitiation. You never use that in a sentence, nor do I, but do any of you know what propitiation means? It means to satisfy. So if we play this out logically, and God is a holy and righteous God, and we are a sinful, depraved humanity, and the wages of our sin is death, what we deserve is the wrath of God poured out upon us, don't we? But the good news is in the middle, Jesus steps in and takes the shot and says, God, your wrath is due to be poured out upon those people, but I'm going to take that shot. You pour your wrath upon me. And Jesus was crushed for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, went to the cross for us, that we, protected by the cross of Christ, might now, because of what Jesus did, be reconciled to the Father. Because when the Father sees you and I, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, he sees Jesus, because he has poured his wrath upon Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, he said, Father, Father, why do you forsake me? Because he took upon himself your sin and my sin, and then cried out, it is finished, and conquered death and conquered sin, went to the grave and rose, that now we can be reconciled with God. Friends, that's the gospel. You don't need to go to church. That's not what saves. You don't need to become religious. That's not what saves. It's about believing that Jesus is who he says he is. The Bible says it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so no one should boast. It's a salvation offered to you of no merit of your own, but only that which Jesus gives you. He provides it for you. He chooses to save you. But you, my friend, have the privilege to respond. Scripture says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So how do you inherit so great a salvation? How do you receive such a wonderful gift? Well, the good news is you don't have to do anything. You don't have to jump through a hoop. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to take communion. You certainly don't have to confess anything to me. You get to believe and confess to your Father and place your trust in him. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The Bible tells us that if we will put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that we will be transferred from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom as a beloved son or daughter. That the beauty of the gospel is none are outside of God's realm. None are outside of God's reach. But you need to respond to what God is calling you to do. And you say, well, how can I know? Like, that seems so easy. Shouldn't I punish myself or go through this class or do this religious thing? I said, well, here's what one of the first verses I memorized, it says this, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. And the life is actually in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. By trusting Jesus in your life, his righteousness becomes yours, your sin becomes his, and by trusting in him for the first time in your life, your sin is forgiven as far as the east is from the west. No longer defined by where you've been, no longer shamed by what you've done, no longer stained or marked by who you used to be, but you get to be made new. And by the grace of Christ, he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. That's one of my favorite words, all unrighteousness. If you find yourself right now living downwind of your own sin, if you know you've blown it and you've never trusted Christ, here in just a second, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And I've thrown a lot of Bible at you because I want you to understand what the Word says about this salvation, not what Brad says. But I want to give you a chance to respond to that. If God is stirring in your heart, I want to give you a chance to simply stand and just say, man, I want this Jesus. Because you need to know, the lion's share of the people in here have already made this decision. They sat here or wherever they've been in years previous and they've trusted Christ and maybe felt the same feelings you're feeling right now. I remember sitting at that free meal I told you about when I came to faith, and the guy was talking about, hey, Aaron, just a minute, you know, if you want to put your faith in Christ, I want you to just look at me. And I'm staring at this dude going, dude, I cannot believe I'm going to become one of those people. Like, this is crazy. But in my heart, I knew God was moving in my life. I didn't know what it meant at the time. I didn't know what was going on, but my heart was strangely warmed. Like, something was happening inside of me, and I had to respond. I just knew it. And if that's you, here in just a second, I'm going to give you a chance. I just want you to stand up. You don't have to do anything else. I just want you to stand up. If you're here tonight, having never placed your faith in Christ, I just want to create some space for you before your friends, before your church, before the people that you've been hanging with to go, hey, man, I want Jesus in my life. And for some of you, that might be embarrassing because they know you. That's the beauty of grace, is he knows you even more and he calls you to himself. If you've never placed your faith in Christ and you want to invite Jesus to be the savior of your life, you want to give him lordship of everything. You want to renounce yourself as king. Want Jesus to be on the throne of your life. I just invite you to stand up right where you are. Just stand up. Right where you are. No manipulation, no nothing. If you want to trust Jesus, just stand up. Hold on one sec. If you stood up, stay standing. The reason, by the way, you hear what you just heard from these people is they understand that there is joy and glory when a single person puts their trust in Christ. And they know what's about to happen in your life. That as you trust Jesus, the weight of 1,000 years is removed. And you begin to follow him in a freshness and a newness. And I just wonder, is there anybody else who wants to stand? Anybody else who wants to place their faith in Jesus Christ and not become a Christian, but rather begin following Jesus as a disciple of him, letting him be Lord? This is what it's all about. I'd like to pray for us. I want to invite Brad, our worship leader, to come. He's going to pray a little bit. Those who stood, you can sit down now. Thank you. I want to pray for you, and then we're going to do something tonight. Big. That's big. I want to do something tonight. We're gonna dismiss here in just a moment, but I'm gonna ask you to do something with me that might be hard for you to do. I want to dismiss in silence, because the people that stood here tonight, that's gutsy. And I celebrate you guys for being willing to stand up and say, man, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be identified with him. And I hope for those of you who are in the youth groups of the students that just stood, or maybe you didn't even know them, but they just showed up on your bus and here they are, would you be praying for them? They need you right now. They don't need you to be cool and go do whatever with your homies. They need you to pray with them and encourage them and support them. That's a hard decision. But we're going to dismiss in silence. And what I want to invite you to, I'm going to pray for us. And if you stayed and you want to trust Christ, I invite you to just stay where you're at. The counselors want to come and just chat with you real quick. Just help you process the decisions you've made. And I just wonder, even some here who didn't want to stand, and that's fine, but maybe you say, man, but I need the Lord. The hardest of hearts, the biggest of dudes, the most stubborn of people, if God is stirring, why reject so great a salvation? God loves you, and he wants you to be a part of his family so much that he died for you. As we dismiss in silence here, when I'm done praying, if you want to stay and place your faith in Christ, let's do that, shall we? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for the men and women that have chosen, even here tonight, to mark their moment with you. I remember those feelings, almost like it was yesterday for me, though so many years ago, where all this fear and anxiety and yet hope and excitement of what you could possibly do in my life. Father, we know that you are the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in you will live even when we die. And so, Father, for these who have trusted Christ tonight, may they experience even now the freshness that comes from the Spirit of God being sealed inside of them, the relief that comes from the sins that they have committed being taken from them as far as the east is from the west, and as they embrace now the fullness of the cross in their life, marking them as those who are now in pursuit of Jesus, would you bless them? May these moments as they chat with counselors and process what it is that's going on in their hearts be moments that fill them with joy. We pray, Father, for a sense of peace and assurance in their life, and for the students who've been praying for their friends, or even the students now who feel stirred to pray for those who are still staying after here in just a moment and hanging out with the counselors and talking about stuff. God, may this be a movement that begins not just in a life, but in literally entire churches, that entire cities could be changed from men and women like this, passionately committed to pursue Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the salvation that is offered at great cost to you and yet freely to us. We embrace Jesus, our King, and we thank you in his name. Amen.